Well, as Pastor Bo, Mr. Dave, and Miss Carol have said, we begin this morning a little bit early, a week ahead of the regular church calendar. We begin this week in Advent, and so maybe you go like, what is Advent? I would have asked that same question prior to coming to the Point Community Church. You say, what is Advent? Well, Advent is the few weeks, the few Sundays leading up to the Christmas, which you started as the Christ Mass. And so it's also like we wanna harness that and use it in order to teach about the waiting period, the anticipation that happens that we see in the Bible as the people of God wait on the coming Messiah that is to come. And that's a waiting that doesn't begin necessarily in Bethlehem. It's a waiting that doesn't begin in Matthew chapter 1 or Mark chapter 1 or in any of those genealogies. It's actually a waiting that begins in Genesis chapter 3. It's a waiting that begins for all of humanity as we wait for our Savior and our Deliverer to come, who comes in his first coming, who will come again in a second coming. So as we talk about Advent, we remember it in the past through scripture, and we see that happening, and then Jesus comes, this anticipation, this arrival, this waiting, and his coming. And then we also remind ourselves, because Jesus will come again, that we too are in a season of waiting. Now, in order for us to get there to this idea of anticipation and waiting in the context of all of that, we're gonna be in the book of Ruth. And we're going to be about here for the next 5 weeks. We're going to be in Ruth, so we're going to handle it huge chapters at a time, not necessarily verse by verse, but by section by section. So if you have your Bibles, take them out and turn with me again. Maybe you shut it, but if you want to open it up, or maybe you didn't do it the first time because you knew it would be on the screen, but it might be helpful in following along if you had your Bible open and you look for Ruth. And you go, okay, where is Ruth? It's a little tricky to find in our Bibles. And here's where Ruth is in our Bible. You ready? It's in the table of contents. And some of you go like, table of contents? What's that? I just put it in the search bar. We'll put it in the search bar, right? But find it nevertheless, and you'll find it. In our Old Testaments, in the English Old Testament, it comes right after the book of Judges because they put it in there chronologically. In fact, as you turn there, Ruth, as we heard, as Pastor Bo read for us, Ruth is a Moabite woman. So it means she's not an Israelite. She's not Jewish, but she's a Gentile. She's on the outside of God. That in fact, Ruth is the only Old Testament book of the Bible that's named for a Gentile. On the surface, it actually seems strange as you get familiar with the story that they would call it the Book of Ruth. That if the book was named after the plot, Naomi would actually be the title. Or if the story was named after the person who spoke the most, then Boaz would be the title. But Ruth is the title because God, as the real author who is superintending over and inspiring the scriptures to us, he wants to teach us of the importance of Ruth. That Ruth, throughout the story, is the most important character. You say, what makes her so important? Well, if you put your finger in Ruth and you flip over some 32 books, some 1,200 years, and you go to Matthew chapter 1, it begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I'll skip down a little bit. And in verse 5, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, it says, And then Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz, that's the Boaz that we're going to read about, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And on the story goes until it gets to Jesus Christ. That Ruth is the one in the book who is in the lineage of Jesus. And that's such irony, even maybe as you heard the text, there's a lot of irony, especially in this first chapter of the book of Ruth. That's irony because the story kind of begins, or we're going to kind of pick up on the story with three widows. Now, you don't have to be a biology major to know that if you got three widows, that's no husbands, no men, like where's the lineage going to come from, right? That, like no, you got wives who've lost their husbands. And so now where is this line that's going to be fulfilled? That's the story of Ruth. It's a story, as Miss Carol said, it's a story that begins with loss, tremendous loss But then that loss turns to blessing. It's a reminder for us when all seems lost, God's purposes still prevail. And so the theme for Ruth is the theme of God's providence. And providence is how God sustains and how God guides and how he shows up in this world in order to accomplish his purposes. And today we'll see how God works out his will and his purposes even in the painful problems of our lives. And the knowledge of that truth should lead us to faith and trust rather than bitterness. Now, I know that was a lot, and so there's a QR code that's in the seat in front of you for those of you that are visiting, and you could scan that QR code. In there, you will see a place for weekly sermon notes, and all of the notes that will be on the screen are in a PDF there. All right, we're going to take it as we normally do, section by section. Some parts we'll go verse by verse, some parts section by section. But we'll break down the first five verses in that first section. And what we see here is problems, pain, and providence. The problems are part of God's providence in that God allows problems into our lives. He often works through those problems in order to accomplish his purposes through them. This begins, and we see this in verse number one. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And so the context of Ruth, as I said, contextually is judges. That's why it follows after in our Bibles of the book of Judges. You say, what's happening in the book of Judges? Well, you can just turn back one page, and you can see at the end of Judges, Judges ends like this. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's anarchy. That's what it's saying. In this time of judgment, or in Judges, there was anarchy had taken over because there was no king. And then Ruth begins to tell us the story of where this king is going to come from. That's going to roll all the way up, like I said, into the perfect king, King Jesus, who is our king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one that's coming. And in Judges, what we have, if you've ever read the book, I think it's probably the darkest book in the entire Bible. Like, it's really dark for the people of God. And what you have is you have this cycle happening all throughout the book of Judges. It's a cycle that looks like this. The people of God, they turn to sin and they turn to idolatry. And so then what happens is God comes in with his judgment. He punishes them. Oftentimes God's judgment, it looks like famine. And so a famine strikes the land. And then what happens is the people realize, oh my goodness, what is happening here? We've run out of food. There's tough times have come upon us. And so what they will do is then the people will repent. And they'll turn to God again. And they'll say, God, we're sorry. We repent for our sin and our idolatry. And they cleanse the land of their idols. And they turn towards God. And then God being a gracious and good God, what God does is God then he relents. He hears the repentance. He sees it. And then God relents, and in his mercy, he visits them again, and he blesses them and restores them. And so where are we in that cycle in Ruth? The famine piece, right? So the people have had sin and idolatry in their life, and now they're under God's just judgment for their sin and their idolatry, and there is a famine in the land. And so we pick up there, and he says, and a man of Bethlehem and Judah, he went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, there's irony even there. Bethlehem means house of bread. And so what the writer is telling us, there's no bread in the house of bread. That's a huge problem. And Elimelech, the man, he sees that as a problem, and he feels the pressure to provide for his family. And so what he's going to do is he's going to leave, and he's going to sojourn. He's going to go to another land in search of food. He's looking for bread. And so he's going to go to leave Bethlehem, and he's going to go there to find food. Verse number two, the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. The name of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from the Bethlehem in Judah. They went back to the country of Moab, and they remained there. Now, we're told these cats' names because in Hebrew, the names have meanings. Each one of these names has meaning. So Elimelech means my God is king. So he's named after that, my God is king. Naomi, her name means sweet, and that's important. If Naomi was a Kentuckian, we might call her Sweetie Pie. That's what might be her name or nickname. Hey, there's Sweetie Pie coming here. And again, that's ironic as the story unfolds. Mahlon and Chilion, their names are sick and dying, which again, we see in the text. It's like, hey, if you don't want kids to be sick and die, Maybe you shouldn't name them sick and dying, but nevertheless, that's their names. It indicates what's going to happen in the book. What we see is problems that are on a national front of a famine. They're going to turn very personal in the most painful of ways. Naomi is going to experience deep problems, incredible and unthinkable loss. Verse 3, but Elimelech, her husband, he died. It doesn't say how he died. We don't know how he dies, but he died. And now she's left with her two sons. And then those sons, they take Moabite wives. Nothing sinful in that, but they take these Moabite wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. So they're in Moab for 10 years, sojourning, looking. And then notice verse number 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion, they died. And so now that the woman, her name isn't given here. No Naomi, we know that's the woman, but now the woman is left without her two sons and her husband. Notice how everything just changed in Naomi's life in 5 short verses. Everything changes for Sweetie Pie, sweet Naomi. She loses her entire family and her lineage. And what this reminds us of is it reminds us that we live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. Unpredictable and tragic things happen. It reminds us that the reality is that you and I, we don't have the power to prevent problems, but we can trust that they are part of God's providence. That God does not promise to protect us from problems, but what he does is he promises to lead us through those problems. The problems aren't always punishment for sin, but it's a reality of living in a broken world, and that reality has gotten very real for Sweetie Pie here. Notice next, in the next section, verses 6 through 18, what we'll see is, I'm going to title this section, Faith Turns Us. Faith turns us. Verse number 6, it says, then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab. So she's out in the fields, and then she gets the news. And what's the news that comes to her? It's the good news that the Lord had visited his people and he had given them food. And so again, where are they in the cycle? The people back in Israel, they have repented. God has relented. God has shown up. God has not forgotten his people. God is kind and he's gracious and he's relented and he's now provided for his people. Notice what it says here in the text, that the Lord has visited us. I mean, that's a loaded phrase. Not just like a visitation, like you may get a stranger knock on your door today. Hey, I just popped in for a visit. That's not really what it means. It doesn't mean that he's going to be here for a minute and then he's going to leave. But it really speaks to the degree and what he does whenever God visits his people. It's the same kind of language in the English that James used when we were in James. Remember James chapter 1, verse 27, when the church is commanded that pure and undefiled religion, it's to do what? It's to visit. There's the same word. It's to visit those that are in need. It's to visit widows. It's to visit orphans. Again, it's not just to show up and have a conversation with them. What's implied in there is hearing their needs and then meeting their needs. It's to provide for them. Not just a visit, hey, how's things going? Good to hear, glad you're here, but it's to provide for them. And that's what God has done. God has shown up. He's shown up with supplies. He's shown up with provision. That God has shown up providentially, and he's brought food back to his people. A food is a reminder that God is gracious, and he's forgiving, and he's a provider. So hold on to that. And notice I said that faith turns us. I use that word because through this section, the Hebrew writer, in the Hebrew, he will use the word turn or to turn back or to return. He will use that some 11 times in 12 verses. So that's kind of the point of this passage, is this idea of turning or returning. You can even think about the people in Israel. What have they done? They've turned. They've turned from their idolatry. They've turned from their sin. They've turned to God. What has God done? He's turned to them now. And now we see in this text, though, Naomi decides to return. To return back home, to return to Bethlehem. So she gathers up Orpah and she gathers up Ruth and she tells them, now for you all right, girls, you just need to go. You just need to return to your mother's house. We'll pick up the story there, verse 8. She says, as you go, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead. That's our family. and you have dealt with me. Verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. So go back to your families. That's what he's saying. Go back there to your families. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and then they wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But then Naomi said, look, turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and we would bear a son, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Again, the math isn't mathing. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. No. This is our only hope. This is all we have. It's exceedingly better for you to do this. And look, it is exceedingly bitter, she says, to me for your sake to ask you to do that, because the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Notice, more than just turning in geography, there's a turning that's taking place spiritually here. Faith, it turns us. And there's two types of faith we see in this text of Scripture. You have Naomi, who is a believer, who in her faith, she's really wrestling with God. She's really dealing with God. Her faith in God and his nature and his character, they're being tested by her painful problems. Life's bitter problems is leading her, it's tempting her to believe that God is against her. She's being tempted to turn bitter, that what's sweet is turning bitter, and losses do that, do they not? They losses do that even to those of us who have faith. And then we see another type of faith in this text of Scripture. We see someone who's an unbeliever. Ruth is an unbeliever. Again, she's a Moabite. And now look, she's turning towards faith in God. The believer is being tempted to turn away from God through their problems. And then we have an unbeliever who's turning towards God. And there's irony in there, is there not? There's irony there to how problems work and how problems reveal our hearts and what problems do to our faith. We see this in verse 14. Look, then they lifted up their voices and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now notice there's almost an admission here on Naomi's part. Like, what good is this is a God who cannot prevent problems from occurring? A God who cannot stop pain in your life? That her pain has diminished her ability to by faith to trust God and to trust his purposes. But look at Ruth's response. She's not having it. Ruth said, beautiful passage of Scripture, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now this section, Ruth's speech, it forms a chiasm. Now this is where, like me, I get to nerd out a little bit but quickly, nerd out just a little bit, but all throughout Hebrew literature, chiasms are used in order to emphasize things. So it's just a literary device that's present so that it can highlight certain truths. And so a chiasm, what's most important is the middle section. That's the main point. And so you'll have premise, main point, premise. So the middle premise is kind of the thesis. And the middle piece is your God is my God. It's the writer's way of letting us know that Ruth has become a believer, that she now believes in the God of the Bible. She now believes in Yahweh, and she wants to follow them there. That Naomi's God, Yahweh, has become her God, that she has turned from idolatry in order to worship the true God. She's turned in that. Oh, is it we're going to catch fire? Thank you, Mr. Dave. That's what you get when you buy candles off Temu. Just kidding, but thank you. All right. as Paul says to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says this about them, that you've turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. And that's the spirit of Advent even there. The spirit of Advent where we turn from false gods, we turn from broken gods to worship and to wait for the true God. We serve him. We trust him, even notice as Paul talks about, even in the waiting, even if the waiting brings hardship and pain, that Christ is coming as a deliverer and he will deliver us from all things, including God's wrath, God's judgment that is to come. Maybe you're here this morning, even today, and you've yet to do like Ruth has done, to muster up the faith to trust and to believe in the God of the Bible. Jesus Christ, his son. Maybe you're here today and maybe you're an unbeliever. Like me, oh, I believe in God. I believe that he exists. No, the God of the Bible. Maybe you're checking church out. Maybe you're checking us out. And here's what we want you to know. He's a deliverer. He delivers us through the pains of this world in order to accomplish his purposes. We'll talk more about that. But what you have now in this story is you have little faith, Naomi, with actually big faith, Ruth, who's turning and going to the house of bread, turning and going towards Bethlehem. And it's actually a good picture for those of us in the room who may be like Naomi from time to time, and you may have struggles, you may have doubts, you may even feel like the sense with which you want to give accusations to God whenever life turns painful and problems come in. We all have to wrestle with God's providence in those moments in life's painful problems. We all may have a question his purpose, and how do you survive those moments? Well, you do hear what's happening here. Find somebody that's got a little bit more faith with you and journey with them. Go with them. There was a man in the late 1700s named William Cooper. It's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, but he was a friend and a contemporary of John Newton. Who's the famous hymn writer, the one that wrote Amazing Grace. And so William Cooper, he suffered from chronic depression and suicidal ideations. He wanted to be a lawyer, and he studied the law, and he got all the way up to the part of where he basically was taking the bar, and then his depression overtook him, and he could never finish it. In fact, most of his life, his adult life, he lived with John Newton. Same thing, he put his little faith with someone that had more faith. And William Cooper, he also wrote a hymn. His hymn that he wrote is probably the most famous hymn, I believe, that he wrote. It's called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It's not one that we sing yet, but it is a beautiful hymn. Here's the lyrics of it. It says this, that God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the dark and hidden minds with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Where is it taking place? In hidden minds, he says. Oh, fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. The refrain of the hymn is this, so God, we trust in you. Oh God, we trust in you. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. We trust in you. This is where Naomi is. This is the message that Naomi needed to hear and to remind herself of, but she misses it, at least in the beginning. The last section that we'll take this morning is, I'll entitled it, Bitter or Blessed. Starting in verse number 19, it says, so then the two of them, they went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Is this sweet? Is this sweetness? Is this sweetie pie? Is that you? And notice what she says. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned to the country of Moab, from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. That Naomi's problems have turned her bitter, bitter. In the English language, we have those words. They call them onomatopoeia, I think is what. It's a word that saying the word, it sounds like the sound it makes, like pop, right? Like crack. Onomatopoeia bitter is almost one of those words. Like, say it with me, say bitter. You didn't do it. Say it, try it again. I'm not like, hey, tell your neighbor bitter. Like, just bitter. Say it with me, bitter. You know, doesn't it almost like feel bitter on your tongue just saying it? I remember, years ago there was a commercial, the bitter beer face, right? They get the beer, and you do that cringe. I mean, bitterness makes us cringe, does it not? Bitterness is you recoil at bitterness. Bitterness is it's a state of the soul. That's what the Bible teaches. It's where she is. It's her spiritual condition. There was years ago whenever we used to strip tobacco, looking around the room. Some of you maybe remember those days. And so what you do is you take a tobacco stalk and you shake it out, and it's got all the leaves on it that have been withered and dried as it's hung in the barn. And what you do is you'd rip the leaves off of the tobacco, and then you would kind of stack them up. And as you would do this work, the nicotine in the tobacco would make this gummy substance that would get all over your hands. I guess you could have wore work gloves, but sissies wear work gloves. And so we didn't wear work gloves. And so we ripped all those off, and then you would get that stuff and you'd wash it off your hands, but it would like just stain your hands and everything you touched and everything you ate. They'd order pizza. You'd be stripping in the stripping room. They'd order pizza and pizza would show up, and maybe you'd wipe some off on your hands and you'd pick up that piece of pizza and you'd eat it. And that last bite would just be so bitter. It was just so bitter. And that's what bitterness does. It stains everything that it touches. Everything you touch is stained by the bitterness of your own heart and your own soul. And that's what's happening to Naomi here. The bitterness, it robs us of hope. Bitterness, it robs us of joy. Ultimately, it robs us of faith. Faith in the character and in the kindness. That's next week of God. It robs us of faith in God's sovereign purposes. Does God have a purpose in all of this? You betcha. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we read it. God's purpose was for Ruth to marry Boaz as a picture of God's covenant faithfulness. That God is telling a story here, a grand narrative that he's telling here about a marriage of God's people to God's son. And we just get a glimpse of this here in this text. Ruth and Boaz will beget Obed, and Obed to Jesse, and Jesse to David, and all the way down to the promised eternal King and Kingdom Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And dear believer, even though God may move in a mysterious way, he is unchanged, and he's unchanging. And problems and pain and suffering, they do not thwart God's purposes, his ultimate purposes in your life. That God has a plan in the problems of our lives, and it is to see him as sovereign and to see him as good and to trust him. And we must guard our hearts from sinning in our suffering, sinning in the great unknowns of this life, turning bitter and grumbling and complaining and accusing God of evil and that he's neglected his children. That when Ruth says to them, call me Mara, call me bitter. You know, there's a place in the Bible that where the same root word shows up here for bitter, Mara. It's in the place of Meribah. It's in the story of Exodus. It's there at Meribah where the people of God, as they're on their journey from slavery to the promised land, and They're having to do waiting, and they're out in the wilderness. And so the wilderness isn't like the wilderness here in Kentucky. It's not trees and forests, and it's a desert. And so they're out in this desert, totally dependent upon God. God's leading them. God's guiding them. And God leads them and takes them. They get thirsty. And so God leads them to a stream of water. And as they get there to the water, they stoop down in this place called Meribah. They stoop down and they get the water up. They begin to drink it, to lap it out of their hands. And the water is bitter water. The water's bitter. God providentially takes them to this stretch of water where it's bitter. And so what do they do? Do they pray? Do they seek God? No, they grumble and they complain. And the writer of Hebrews, what he says is they put God to the test. They question God's purpose, his plan, his providence, his character, and his sovereign control over them. And you know what God does? He turns that bitter water sweet. I think that's what he was always planning to doing. He was always planning on taking them there and turning the bitter water sweet. He doesn't do it because of their complaining, but rather despite their complaining. He does it because he's a kind and gracious God whose purpose is to provide. And the writer of Hebrews says that the problem wasn't, the ultimate problem in that story isn't with what was in the water, but the problem is what was in their hearts. Unbelief. The writer of Hebrews says an evil and an unbelieving heart that was leading them to fall away, to turn away from the living God. And that is where Naomi is. Naomi is in dangerous territory. Now, thankfully, this is not the end of Naomi's story. And maybe you here are in a dangerous territory as well. Maybe you too are like Naomi, tempted to fall into bitterness, tempted to bring accusation against God, tempted to grumble and complain about God's providence in your life that has allowed painful problems. Maybe you're there as well. This story here, it reminds us that when God's providence allows problems, our job is to trust his purposes and trust his plan. In fact, we would be, I think, remiss if we didn't look at that in the text of Scripture. So if you have your Bible still out with me, turn all the way over into the New Testament to another book in the New Testament that starts with the letter R. That's the book of Romans. We see all of these ideas and all of these words that we've used this morning coming together here in the book of Romans. In fact, I would say we'd be remiss if we didn't end here. If we didn't look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You and I, we hold a better word, a more sure promise, better guidance, better instruction for the problems in our lives because we have Romans 8, 28, better than what Naomi had. Better word to guard our hearts from bitterness and look at the promise that Paul writes down for us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now look at this text. There's a subjective piece to this text and an objective piece to this text. A subjective promise and an objective promise. See that in the text? The subjective piece is good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together. All things are working together for good. Good is subjective, is it not? What you think is good, I might not think is good. Some of you people in here think peas are good, and that is a sinful conclusion. That's robbing yourself of lots of joy. But maybe you say the same thing about me. Or maybe even when we think about what I will and what I want versus what God wills and what God wants. Again, there could be this big gap in the idea of what's good. Like I would think me hitting the lottery would be good. And yet God, on the other hand, knows like that would be terrible for you, Andy. Like you can't hardly handle the little bit of money you got now. You think you want to handle more? No. That would be a terrible idea. And so you have this subjective piece of what is good and what God is doing. He's declaring certain things good. So that's the subjective piece. What's good? Our job is to bring our feelings and our opinions as what's good into alignment with God's feelings and God's idea of what is good. And you go, well, how do you do that? Well, it's when you see the objective piece. And the object of peace in this text is God's purposes. Like it's God who's giving purpose according to whose purpose? His purpose. That's the object of peace. It's not subjective what's your purpose and what's your purpose in this life, what's your purpose in salvation and what's your purpose in the things and what's your purpose in your pain, what's your purpose in the problem. Look at what he says. No, God is working it in order to bring out his purposes. His purposes. And what's God's purpose? What's the purpose of your life? What's the purpose of your salvation? It is this. God's purpose is to present his son with a bride that is without spot and without blemish. To bring a person that the groom will purchase unto himself, that will be a people for his praise, for his glory, that will love him and worship him for all of eternity. And ultimately, that takes place in heaven. Ultimately, the ultimate purpose and the ultimate end of our salvation, it doesn't terminate here in this life. It doesn't terminate upon death. It doesn't terminate when they put you in the box and lower you in the ground or put you in the crematory or wherever they're gonna put you. Ultimately, that purpose ends in heaven. When we see Christ in all of his fullness and all of his glory and all of our faith, it ends in sight. That's where the purpose is moving us to. And the subjective then is bringing into alignment knowing that purpose. And to do as Paul says here, even in this text, because he goes on, he says, once you know this, he's like the main point, problems are going to come. In fact, he tells us here problems that come into the lives of people. But the point is, he says, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. What I want you to know is problems may come, but may those problems never enter into your mind, that they have the possibility to separate you from the fact that Christ loves you. He goes on, he says, even like, listen to this, problems, should tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. All of these things, opportunities for us to grow bitter in those kinds of things, none of them are good. None of them we would say, oh, that's a good list. Thank you for that list. But he's saying, even though you enter into those, know that God is at work in all of those things and all of the problems to come into our lives. God is at work to bring about his ultimate purpose. And in all of those problems, never ever doubt the love of Christ. Don't let those things turn you bitter. And in fact, many of these things, they deliver us. Remember Jesus, God shows up, he's a deliverer. He comes to deliver us to our perfect groom and King Jesus. Let's pray.